Now this morning we're going to speak about the minister, or I prefer to use the biblical word, the man of God. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read a passage together I think we all know very well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 10 down to verse 17. And I'm reading now from this NIV translation. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yea, the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think we ought to underline that in our Bibles. Some people have the idea that to be serving the Lord is just a lovely garden of roses. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And may the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. And so we want to think of this thought, the man of God. In all spiritual and scriptural work, there are three indispensable elements, three things that are essential. First of all, there is the Spirit of God. And apart from the Spirit of God, no real spiritual work can be done. Then there is the Word of God, and this is the whole critical thing. The moment we neglect the Word of God, we go astray and we get into different kinds of problems. So we have the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the man of God. Now, I'm only going to be concerned with this last thought about the man of God. There's one or two things I'd like to say. This expression, this title, if you like, man of God, is something which you earn. It's not awarded. Today you can go to college, you can go to university, you can study for a particular period of time, and you can be ordained. You might become a pastor, you might become a teaching elder, you might become reverend, or you might even become a priest. You can get that by work. But this title, man of God, is not awarded in that way. It's something you earn. But without men of God, no vital Christian work is possible. I think we need to really emphasise that. Unless the man who is doing it is a man of God, then there's nothing really vital about his work at all. There was a man called Walker of Tinnevelly in South India. And at the turn of the century, he was talking about Christian schools in India. And he said, unless all Christian teachers are committed Christians, then there is no Christian education. I think sometimes we need to pause and think about that. It's not just the method that counts, it's the man. I think that's what E.M. Bounds said. We're always considering better methods. God's only concerned with better men. And so let us realise this title, man of God, is something which is important. Now we've seen here the man of God in this portion we've read together. If you were to turn back to 1 Timothy 6 and 11, you'd find Paul speaking there. Says, and thou, O man of God, flee these things. And again, if you were to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, we find holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is what we need very much today. Holy men of God who are moved, who are directed by the Holy Spirit. Now this thought, man of God, suggests two vital elements. And I'm very much indebted to this for Griffith Thomas in one of his early books on Christian ministry. When we think of this word, man of God, he suggests there's a thought of manliness and the thought of godliness. Both of these terms are not very well used today, but perhaps it would do good for us to turn back and think about these words, manliness and what it means, and godliness. Now, this doesn't mean that we're trying to eliminate sisters at all, but there is a sense in which manliness is what the human race really should be. And, of course, godliness is what every Christian should be seeking after. Well, let's think this word, manliness. Now, going back to the Old Testament, there are three interesting and very important references. If you were to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 9, you find the Philistines are at war with Israel. They'd already won one battle, and so the Israelites decided they would bring the Ark of God down to the camp. And with the Ark of God, they'd win a great victory. And of course, when these Philistines heard that the Ark of God was there, we read they were afraid. They had heard what the Ark had done. They knew about the crossing of the Jordan. They knew about the city of Jericho. And they said, what shall we do with these great gods amongst us? And then they said, let us be strong. Let us be men. Let us fight for our people and for our gods. And they thought, let us be men. And I believe this is the great thought about manliness, is the willingness in face of difficulties, in face of fears, in face of tribulation even, to say, well, let us be men. Let us have that endeavour to go on and to do things for the glory of God. Manliness always demands effort. You don't become a man by just sitting back in a quiet environment with nothing to harm you. You may become a great scholar, but you'll never become a man of God. And so manliness needs courage and effort in face of fears and failures. It means you're going to be strong. It means you'll be going to willing, ready to do the work that God has called you to do. You go over to 2 Samuel 12 and 12, you find similar circumstances, and you find the exhortation again, be strong, be men. Now when we go over to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, you find David is exhorting his son Solomon. Solomon has been made king. And so he says to him, be strong, be a man. Now, here's another thought about manliness. It's the result of exercise. You don't become a man by thinking about it. You become a man because you get out and you do. Let's remember, one of the great thoughts of all Christian life is the thought of exercise, practicing the art of godliness. We read there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that bodily exercise profiteth for a little while, but godliness is profitable in all things. We need to exercise ourselves unto godliness, and we need to exercise ourselves too unto manliness. Sometimes you see that old book of Henry Drummond's on the greatest thing in the world. He's got a whole section on the practice of being a Christian and how important it is we learn to practice this every day. And so manliness demands exercise as well as it demands effort and endeavour. And then if you go to this is the thought I've got here in 1 Timothy 4, 8 to 12. The willingness to discipline oneself and to be continually preparing for the work. And just one thought that's been in, I've been asked about it recently, we've been talking about it, is the fact that whenever you go to any Christian service, you should be prepared to participate. 90% of the time you won't, but you should always be ready. And I believe this is one of the great thoughts of our service of God, that we're always ready. Paul could say, I am ready to preach the gospel. And we should always be in that state and that frame of mind. Now, I want to turn finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 13, because this is a very interesting and important New Testament reference. That's this word, manners. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and Watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Rather interesting, that's the only reference in the New Testament to this expression. Be men, be strong. And how we need to be ready to respond to this. But there's a thought behind this, is that there is an expectation in the disciplined life. And if we're going to serve God, we're going to put our endeavour into it. We are going to exercise ourselves. And as a result, there is an expectation. And so you go back to the end of the previous chapter. Paul says there, and remember, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And if we're doing these things for his glory, it's never in vain. So three thoughts about being men. First of all, the endeavour, the energy, the effort that must be put into this. The old chorus, you know, you don't get to heaven in a rocking chair. God doesn't want any lazy bones there. And if you're going to serve God, you can never be lazy. Then there's got to be the practice, the exercise, the day-by-day training. People say, how did you get that particular material? Well, you don't just get it in a moment. It's probably a lifetime of study. It's gone in and meditated. And day by day as you meditate, you begin to build up these things in your mind. And remember the expectation. And be assured of this, that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now we're going to this thought of godliness. And this points to the Godward aspect of the Christian life. The original Greek word, Eusebia, points to an attitude towards God of awe and respect. One of the great things that we need to get today is this sense of the fear of God. One of the things almost gone out of our vocabulary, and certainly out of most of our life, is a sense of the fear of God. That God is almighty, and God is overall blessed forever, and you can't offend and sin against God and get away with it. God's not some grandfather who's sitting in a corner waiting to pat you on the back when you do the right thing. God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. And the whole core of this word godliness is the recognition of the majesty, the authority of God, that we live in the fear of God. Now, this word is mainly found in the pastoral epistles, but there's one reference in Isaiah 11 and 2, and here we have the Greek word being translated in the Septuagint version, but it helps us to understand something about this word godliness. So if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the word here is from the Septuagint, the word Eusebia. It just gives a sense of that. It says here, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And that's godliness. Knowing and respecting God. Realizing who God is and giving God his rightful place and his rightful authority in your life. And so the aim of every Christian is to be godly. And I think we ought to be telling our children as they're growing up, look, you're going to live a life that is going to be godly. And godliness is something we should be after, seeking after. It's not by human endeavour, but there are certain steps that we can take to become godly. And so if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we might read these verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And it says there, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now that's the aim of a Christian life. If you're a child of God, then the whole object of your life would be to lead a quiet and peaceable life. That word doesn't mean you're going to have peace and pride, but this sense of resting in the power and purpose of God. In all godliness, and I think I sometimes need to emphasise the word honesty as well. Now, this godliness depends upon doctrine. It's always based on sound doctrine. And you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. It says there, refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. It doesn't come easily. There's got to be effort and energy put into it. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, we have the thought of godliness being the key to the Christian way of life. So it says there, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in our teaching and our preaching today, we're getting further and further away from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's probably why, I'm not just thinking of one particular group of people, it's probably why we're getting further and further away from the thought of godliness. If any man consent not to the wholesome words, health-giving words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Doctrine is a vital part in our Christian life, and sound doctrine is the basis for a godly way of life. Now we'll go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read a couple of verses there, just on this same thought of godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, And we find that there is provision made for all of us to be godly. It's not just some special merit that's acquired by some special type of people. So in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, when we were born again, God gave us the resources to enable us to become godly. He has given us all things that are necessary for life and godliness. Now you go down this to verse 5, and it says here, and beside this, beside, you might say, the initial gift, beside the resources that are put beside you, there is effort on your part. It says, so beside all this, give all diligence. That's that word, put every effort into it. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. You see, godliness is the product of a developed Christian life. And I can never read these words without remembering, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience and patience experience. This word patience and tribulation. Many, many years ago, my father told me this story, so going back probably 60 or 70 years ago, there was a man in the meeting he was connected with who was a very hot-tempered, a very quickly angered man. He could fly off the handle at the moment's notice. It used to be quite a problem to this man. And one day in a prayer meeting, he got up and he was praying, Lord, please give me patience. Please give me patience. One old brother in the background added, Amen, Lord, but give him tribulation too. End of this meeting, this brother got quite upset and went to this man, I don't want tribulation, I need patience. He says, brother, the only way to get patience is by tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience. If you're going to be godly, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. There is no easy way to be a man of God. Now turn over to chapter 3 and verse 11, and here's another important aspect of godliness for us to think about. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? You believe the Lord's coming soon. Then if you really believe that, what kind of people ought you to be? Holy living and godliness. And remember, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so we might say, the man of God is committed to godliness and is ready to make any sacrifice necessary to fulfil the ministry received from the Lord. You see, this is where it comes to us. If we have a ministry from God, if we're going to fulfil that ministry, we must be holy men of God, manly, godly, committed to these two aspects. Godliness sets a person apart. You can always see a godly person. You can always recognise one. But also, it makes one secure. There's nothing more secure than to be in the centre of the will of God. And when we are godly, then we can just realise the tremendous truth, the angel of the Lord campeth round about them that fear him to keep them in all their ways. You know, sometimes we tend to overlook this sort of the angelic ministry. But if we're godly, then we can trust in God to fulfil his purposes in our life. But above all, it gives one a sense of real satisfaction. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, there are seven men of God. And I like these sevens. They're all something you can get your teeth into, if you like. They were men with whom God could communicate. God could speak to them. Just for example, if you like, let us go back to 1 Samuel and one of the early words that's spoken about Samuel. 1 Samuel. And he was a man with whom God could communicate. And in chapter 2, of course, you have that. No, chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, you've got the story of Samuel and how he hears the voice of God and doesn't recognise it until he says, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Now, going down from verse 19, chapter 3, to chapter 4, verse 1. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That was Samuel. He was concerned with the word of God. He never set aside any of those words. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Just as a young man, they knew there was one, and the word of God was with him. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now the first verse, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You see, there's the way. If we're going to have a message which is going to be vital today, it's as we are men of God, as God communicates with us, and as we hold fast to the word of God, then people will know God is with us. And God's word will go through us. Now, just for interest, Moses is the first one who's called a man of God, then Samuel, then David, then Shemaiah, he's the one who spoke to Rehoboam and to Jeroboam, then Elijah, and then Elisha. And then finally, if you go to the book of Jeremiah, we have a man called Igdaliah, and we don't know very much about him at all. Besides that, there were two, or probably three others, who don't have names, who were called men of God. You go to 2 Kings chapter 13, and you find a man of God who disobeyed the word of God and the tragedy of his life. But just for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to take Elisha, as an example of a man of God. And remember, the man of God is the one who communicates God's message to the people of his day. He's just a channel, and God speaks through him and speaks to men. And I believe this world today needs men of God, men who've heard the word of God and who can pass that word on to others. So if you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4, and in this chapter we've got some points we'll look at concerning this man Elisha, and I believe, if you like, the ideal example for us as those who are seeking to serve God, that we too might be men of God. Now, the first thing in the chapter, we'll turn down to verse 9, and you'll find that the man of God can always be recognised. Look at this woman, she speaks to her husband, and she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." I just want to ask you a question. When was the last time you perceived a holy man of God who's coming past your place? You're able to recognise him. You'll find that the man of God, there's never any doubt about it, he's a man who can be recognised. Now, I'd suggest to you there are three things which mark out the man of God. And the first word is this word, sanctity. There is a sense of holiness. Now, holiness is not piousness, but holiness is the man, and the word of God has set him apart and has kept him apart. And so he's recognised, a man who's in communication with God. There's this era or aura of sanctity with the man. Then there's another thought, there's a thought of certainty. Elisha had no doubt. Everywhere you find Elisha speaking, you find he's got a word from God and he's absolutely confident in that. Just turn over to chapter 6 and just see the confidence in a particularly difficult situation. Chapter 6 and in verse 31, the king Ahab said, "God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." Now remember when Jezebel said, "Well, I'll have his head off tomorrow," Elijah got really worried and he ran away, didn't he? Now here you've got Elisha. And Elisha sat in his house. That's beautiful, isn't it? He just sits there. And the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from him before him. But ere the messenger came to him, Elisha said to the elders, "See now how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" Then you go down to these remarkable words. He said to the king, "Tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." There was absolute certainty. God had communicated with him. Of course, that's the same about Elijah. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. He walks into the presence of the king and he says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." It's a wonderful thing when we've got that sense of God speaking. We know that this is the word of the Lord. And so with the man of God, there is this sense of certainty. Then there's the other thing that comes out of this passage too, this sense of serenity. He's not easily upset. He can take all the shocks and all the trouble because he knows that in the application, God is there and God is with him and God is working through him. And so the man of God can be recognized. There's this sense of sanctity, holiness. There's this sense of certainty. He knows the word of God. And because of those two things, there's this inward peace. Remember those beautiful words in that hymn, it's in our Believer's Hymn Book, it's in many other hymn books too, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind." He goes on to say, "Take from our souls the strain and stress. Let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace." It's when we've got to that stage where God can come in and take all these strains away and all this stress away, and there comes this sense of peace. You know, the greatest place of peace is in the very centre of the storm. It's in the centre of the storm that we'd be able to stand, not in what we are, but in the grace of God. Now, as we go down this chapter, we'll find that there are certain simple resources for the man of God. The man of God's resources are there. They're very simple, but they're adequate, and they meet every need. If you look down at chapter 4 and verse 10, this woman says, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick." What do you thought? A room, a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. "And it shall be that when he cometh to us, he shall turn in thither." Now, in South India, when we were there, one of the early missionaries had been very careful to build halls so that when the work was going, there would be church buildings for all the people. One thing he did, he always provided at the back of the hall just a room and a bathroom for the men who went there to preach the word of God. It's a wonderful thing when you've got just this place where you can turn aside. And so there you have the thought, a room, a bed which speaks of rest, a table, a chair, a light. When I think of the table and chair, you may remember Mr. A.P. Gibbs, who was here many years ago. He was asked one thing about studying the Word of God. What's the best way to study the Word? He said, well, you need a book, a table and a chair. You put the book on the table and your seat on the chair and you join the two together for 2 or 3 hours at a time. That's the way you study the Word of God. And so these are all vital things for us and vital things in our Christian experience. We need the room. That's the closet to wait upon God. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "And thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet and speak to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." One of the ways we've translated today is, "And thou when thou prayest, notify the whole world and the people who hear it, then they'll be able to ask your prayers." It's a wonderful thing to get into the room with God and come to grips with God and find the will and purpose of God. And then there's the bed. You know, we need rest. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Come ye yourselves apart a while and rest." And in the experience of every servant of God, there must be the time of rest when you can go apart. If you don't take it, God will take it for you. There's no doubt about that. Don't worry about that. You need to rest in the Lord. Then there's the table and the chair, and that's to learn from the Lord. And the man who's taught is the man who's not learned in the educational spheres of this world. It's the man who's been taught by God. I think it was F.F. Bruce once at times said that the man who taught him most about the Word of God was a shepherd in Scotland. He used to spend his holidays going out talking to this man, a man who knew the Bible. And then there's this thought of the lamp, and we need illumination from the Lord. We need the Lord to shine into us, and God who shined out of the darkness to shine into your lives to give you the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now go down to verse 16. The man of God should be recognised. And here's a very important thing. The man of God should be respected. And I think this is more important than anything else. He should be respected. So you'll find that he's speaking to this woman of Shunem in verse 16, and he said, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." And she said, "Nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." Something was just too tremendous for her to understand. She recognised him as a man of God. And there was that respect that was due there. When the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel chapter 5 was with Peter, you remember how he said to Peter, "Now Look, launch out your nets into the deep for a draught of fishes. And Peter answered, look, we're fishermen and you're a teacher. He says, teacher, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the nets. In other words, we're fishermen, we'll show you. When they gathered in that great multitude of fishes, the whole thing is changed. He turns his tune, you might say, and he bows down at the feet of the Lord and says, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. And there's the real aspect of respect that comes in when the man of God is there with the word of God. Now, just if you want to go back, you can go to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 6 and 7. Remember Saul, and they've lost their asses, and he's out looking for them, and they don't know what to do. And so his servant said, well, there's a man of God here. Let us go and ask him. He'll show us what to do. You know, in the problems of life, one of the greatest things is to turn to men of God, because they will show you what to do. Now, I'm not saying we don't need medical help, and I don't say that other times we don't need the helps that are provided, but behind it all, there's always a spiritual problem. If you get the spiritual problem settled, you can probably get the rest settled too. That doesn't mean you're going to live forever. We're all going to die if God doesn't come sooner. But going back to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 9, one important aspect of this thought of respect. Now here's Elijah, and here's this king, and he's fallen down sick, and so he's sending to the god Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. And so Elijah sent with a messenger. You tell him, he doesn't need to go there, God can tell him what's going to happen. And so the king says, all right, soldiers, 50 soldiers, go and bring Elijah to me, I'm going to see him. And so you'll notice that in verse 9, the captain comes and says, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. And so you know what happened. Fire came down from heaven. But then the third time, and this man comes up, verse 13, he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain went up and fell upon his knees before Elijah and besought him and said, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 of thy servants be precious in thy sight. And he recognized that God was there. Now, it's a terrible, dangerous thing when we despise or set aside men of God. You don't hurt them. You only ever hurt yourself. You can insult the man of God, but God is with him and he's conscious of God's presence. But you're damaging yourself. And so I think there was this tremendous sense that the man of God ought to be respected. And when you see God speaking through a man, there is a certain demand from God, not from that man, for respect. And last of all, there's this thought, the man of God can always be relied upon. And so we have this beautiful story with this woman. You go down now to 4:21. And her son has died. I suppose for this woman that must have been about the greatest tragedy in her life. And it says, and she went up and she laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Then just in the Authorised Version, I think this is one of the best translations in this particular thing, verse 23, and the husband says to her, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's not the new moon, it's not a Sabbath, it's not some special meeting, it's not Sunday. And she said, it is well. She handed the thing over to the man of God and she was trusting him. It is well. There's that same sense of trust, you know, with Martha and Mary. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Remember how they came to that place and they said, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother had not died. The Lord can say, thy brother shall rise again. Now, I don't want to suggest that man of God is going to have miraculous power, but there's a sense in which you can commit this thing to him, and out of that will come something which will bring satisfaction and peace. Here it was, the revival, if you like, of her son. Just look down at the way in which this is accomplished. So we go down to verse 33. Here's Elisha, and the child's on his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child. I think this is beautiful. And his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. Then you notice, and he stretched himself upon the child. Now, we're always tending to sort of look down and we think we're too big for them. But But here's the man of God, and he sees that if he's going to do anything, he's got to stretch himself out. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the child was restored. And there's the man of God. Now, last year we met a woman, and it's a rather interesting story. She had lost her husband, and he was just about 40, and she was about 37. She had four small children. Quite suddenly, her husband was killed in a car accident. And she was almost distraught with this. And her husband had been a very active man in the assembly, and the people of the assembly said, now, why would God take this man away? And this woman just didn't know which way to turn. In a moment of distress, she spoke to a servant of God. He said, look, there's something you've got to learn. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. When God's time comes, don't let us argue. Let's give thanks to God. You know, that changed her whole life. It was the word she needed at that time. And if we can get the word of God from the scripture through the man of God, you'll find there comes this tremendous sense. It is well. It is well. And so the man of God is God's messenger and God bringing his word to us. Now his message may be accepted. You don't have to, you may. But if you obey, there will always be blessing. When God's word is obeyed, inevitably there is blessing. It may not be the kind of blessing you want, but there is blessing. Many, many years ago, a man called Silas Fox and I were visiting a village in India. When we got there, we met four elders at the entrance of the village. You're not coming here. We're not having a Christian gospel preached in this place. Mr. Fox said, that's quite all right. He said, if you say so, we won't do it. But before we go, I want to do what the Bible tells us to do. Do you mind? He said, oh no. So he got down, he pulled his shoe off. I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to shake the dust of my shoe off against this town. That's going to be a testimony to you. When he did that, he said, no, stop. You come in and preach, but don't ever curse us that way. But there is the thought of the man of God obeying the word of God and the importance. And we had a wonderful opportunity. We had liberty to go back there time and time again. So remember, the message from the man of God, you can accept it. It's up to you. If you accept it, there's great blessing. But if you reject it, now just finally turn to 2 Kings 2:7 and verse 2. Here's a man who rejects the word of God. It's almost impossible. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Just the mockery of the world, isn't it? God opens windows in heaven, this is going to happen. And so the man of God said, well, now you'll see this, but you'll never taste it. Tragedy, isn't it? You go to the end of the chapter. And it says in verse 17, and the king appointed the lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod on him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, which spake when the king came down. And remember that to reject the word of God always brings sorrow and often destruction. Now let us ask ourselves this morning before we stop, are we really men of God? Does God communicate with us? And can we and do we communicate God's word to the world, to the people with whom we live? May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.